In the lands of Middle-earth, legend tells of the Dark Lord Sauron and the ring that would give him the power to enslave the world. Lost for centuries, it has been sought by many and has now found its way into the hands of the most unlikely person imaginable.
Show you that, because I have another question like I did yesterday. The question is, what was that?
Lord of the Rings?
Movie trailer. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah. It's a movie trailer. What's the purpose of movie trailers?
Get you hooked.
Get you hooked? Yeah, whet your appetite. Make you want to come to see more. Right, to come back and return on December 19th, 2001.
Really?
Probably. It's like 2002. Wow. It's been around for a long time. Still pretty epic, though, isn't it? I mean, all these years later. Okay, that's one thing. Kind of whet your appetite, hook you in. What's the other thing it's for?
Tell you what it's about?
Yeah. Not just what it's about. What else does it tell you? When it's coming out, yeah. What else?
Who's in it?
Characters, yeah. What it's about, who's in it. Some of the themes, right? Get a sense of the genre, right? You know you're not watching... Knock it off. You know you're not watching a comedy, right? When you after you watch that, you're coming back for something else, like some type of a action kind of a drama show. Yeah, they do these two things, right? Movie trailers, and actually, you know, they haven't been around for that long. They've only been around for about 50 years in the whole movie industry. But I just listened to this, another story. But they do these two things, right? On the one hand, they whet our appetites. On the other hand, they introduce us to some of the themes, the ideas, the characters, the people we're going to be introduced to, the people we're going to come to love and come to hate. You also get a sense of who's the good guys and who's the bad guys in the story, right? We had that sense. Clearly, the Sauron character is a bad person, but Frodo, you can tell in there, is someone we love already. You're given the sense of that. And in many ways, I tell you that because that is exactly, and I hope that this image can be seared into your mind so that when you come back to John 1, 1 to 18 for the rest of your life, you'll have this in your mind. But that's exactly what John 1, 1 to 18, the passage you read last night, is like. Okay, it serves like the movie trailer for the rest of the gospel. It's often called the prologue. And many presume, actually, I hinted at this yesterday, you can turn to it now in your Bibles there, chapter 1. Many presume that it was actually a hymn, that the gospel actually began in verse 19, and that in the various stages of the development of the gospel, that this was something that perhaps was added in a little bit later on as an introductory hymn that the church perhaps would have even sung in those days, in praise of the one that it's introducing us to. And as you read through it yesterday, you probably saw this, and now you can see it through these eyes, that in every way this is setting the stage. It's preparing us for all that we're, or much of what we're going to be encountering in the 20 chapters that follows. It prepares us with the themes. It introduces us to some of the characters that we're going to meet. And John's gospel, or John's prologue, does this with a literary power and punch, kind of like a trailer, you know, this thing. They choose the best scenes, the very focused parts of the movie, and bind them together in this really significant, you know, kind of opening idea or opening picture. That's what John's gospel is like. The John's prologue is like. It's like this powerful punch that's luring us into the rest of the gospel. Remember how yesterday we talked about how the gospel is symbolized by the... Remember?
Eagle.
Yes, the eagle. These first 18 verses are a big reason why those medieval scribes started to attribute it with an eagle. It's because right here they just kind of soar with this opening power, succinct and rich in this full description of Jesus. So we're going to start just with these 18 verses today, we're going to spend the first half of the class walking through it, because I really think that if we can see these things well and understand them well, then we'll be able to understand all that the rest of the gospel is wanting to show us specifically about Jesus. Okay, so if you can understand these first 18 verses, you will understand much of what the gospel is trying to reveal to you about Jesus. Does that make sense? Of course it does, right? Yes, okay. So with that, let's read the first 18 verses, and then did anybody do the homework I subscribed last night? Because if you didn't, then there's no point in doing this little exercise. Got some partials, okay, all right, so that's fine. We got some answers. And for the rest of you, slackers, and shame on you. Okay, so let's go 1 to 18. And I'll read it the whole way through, and then we'll take turns reading it, kind of our way through it in chunks after that. Okay, so listen to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Okay, so let me hear what you said. Okay, what you discovered last night. What were some of the themes, the things that this gospel was seeking to reveal to you about Jesus? What were some of the ones that you pulled out? And we'll see, then we'll work our way through it, and we'll see how some of the things you pulled out mix up with some of the things I pulled out. Just shout them out.
He's with God in the beginning.
With God in the beginning, okay, yeah.
That he is God.
That he is God, yeah.
Also the Word.
What's that?
The Word.
He's the Word, okay.
Through him all things are made.
Okay.
He is the light.
Yeah.
That he's coming into the world.
Coming into the world? Yeah.
Those who believe in him are children of God.
Mm-hmm. Good.
In him was life.
In him was life, yeah.
He was full of glory.
Full of glory, yes.
Grace, truth.
That was
the one that full of grace and truth.
Full of grace and truth, yeah.
So mm-hmm. Two times. He came to his own.
Came to his own.
But also to all who believe.
To all who believe, yeah. Way to go.
He surpasses John, comes after who was before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The world did not know him.
World did not know him, yeah. Good. Anything else? You pull it out of there? You done well.
He received blessings from the fullness of his grace.
Yes. Yes. Blessing.
He made God known.
Made God known. Good. Okay. We're just going to chunk our way through it now. You've done well. We'll see how some of your things mix up and fit in with some of the things that I'm going to teach here. Okay, so someone want to read just the first two verses, John 1, 1 and 2. I always feel like these should be read with a British accent. There's something about those opening words. In the beginning was the Word. But you don't have to read it with a British accent. Just read it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. 1 and 2.
Yes. Good. You heard these words before? Yeah, before this class, before you read them? Yeah. Some of the most famous words in the entire scripture, some of the most famous words in this gospel are right here in these opening two words. The thing about it is that there are two verses. The thing is that we can't understand what these opening two words or two verses are trying to say to us unless we understand a word. What is the word?
Word.
Word. Word. Word is the word. Yes, word. Or in Greek, the logos. Logos. Yes. Good. Way to go. Good job on your Greek. Does anyone know what the word logos means and why John would use it? You can answer the first part. Does anyone know what the word logos means? Word. Way to go. Yes. Now, does anybody know why John would use it? Okay. That's okay, we're going to explain it. So for the term, actually, logos, would have carried unique meanings and a unique understanding for both the Greek audience and the Jewish audience. Remember we said yesterday that the audience of John's gospel was a mixed audience, perhaps more a Jewish audience, but certainly there were Greeks as well that he was writing to. And this word, had meaning to both of them. We'll deal with the Greeks first and how they would have understood and used the word and understood what John was saying through this word. Okay, so for the Greeks, the word logos was actually a word or a term that kind of came into vogue in Greek philosophy about 500 years prior to the time of Christ. And initially, it was simply a word that was translated rhetoric or reason or discourse. So when in the old Greek philosophers, when they were debating with one another and arguing with one another, that activity of sharing their reason or sharing their logos or sharing their wisdom, what they were really sharing in those moments was the logos. Okay? Now, about a couple hundred years later, there came this other group of Greek philosophers. They were called the Stoics, so around 300 BC. And they further developed the word. You know, words change with meaning over time, right? We know this to be true. And they developed it a little bit further so that the wisdom or this word logos came to refer to as the wisdom or the reason or the logic that was standing behind the universe, maintaining it, giving it order, you know, kind of like the force that was behind the world, reason or logic that was holding everything together. But at least initially, this logos that was holding the world together was very impersonal. There was nothing personal to it. It was just kind of like this. Well, like I say, like the idea that people have today about there being an energy in the world. You know, there's a force behind the world. You ask people about what controls the world. Not many people say to you, well, I think there's like an energy in our world, right? You've heard this before, of course, right? It's a similar concept that's going on here. Well, then about 40 years prior to the time of Jesus, there was this man named Philo. And Philo was a Jew, happened to be a Jew, but he was what we call a Hellenized Jew, which would mean he was a Jew that was very much influenced by Greek thought and Greek ideas. And he took the term and developed it even more, and he said that the logos was more like the tool that the Jewish God used to control the world. Okay, so the logos was like how God worked and shaped and controlled and kept the world in order. But even still, the logos remained a very impersonal and nebulous idea. Okay, so does that make sense? Have I lost you? I know some of you aren't familiar with philosophy, and that's okay. I'm not either. So, but does that make sense so far? Okay, so it starts out just meaning reason, rhetoric. It develops from there from being like, no, this is the reason that holds the world together, like a force that holds the world. And then Philo comes along and says, it's actually the way that God is controlling and using the world, the reason in the world, the logos in the world. Well, here what we see is John takes this understanding, and we see that he sensitively uses something that would have been very familiar to the Greek audience, and he uses it to introduce them to Jesus. Okay, he doesn't diminish, he doesn't denounce their idea of the Logos, he doesn't disparage it in any way. Instead, he takes it and he twists it and he uses it to teach them about Jesus. He starts by telling them and affirming them, yes, there was a Logos from the beginning. The Logos was in the world. The Logos was behind the creation. It was there from the very beginning, just as their philosophers had suggested. And a Greek audience was going to read this and go, yeah, absolutely, we're with this. But then here's a twist where it comes in. Unlike what they thought, the Logos was not just an impersonal force or a reason or a logic behind the world, but given the flow and the context of what he's talking about here and who he's introducing them to, John is saying that the Logos, the reason in the world, was actually a person. A person who was with God, a person whose name is Jesus, and somehow, even further, he was God. He was with God, and he was God. The Logos, John says, was a person, Jesus, who was with God, and he was God in the beginning. Okay, any questions? That's the Greek understanding of it, how the Greek would read that. Any questions about that?
Yeah, I do. Why would they translate the word to word? It seems like it makes more sense if you don't think of the word.
Right, yeah.
Like that just kind of throws you off a little bit.
It
makes it more complicated.
Yeah, maybe, and that's, I suppose other translations probably apply a different thing, but I think it's more linking into that fundamental idea of it, the reason. You know, so I guess they could have translated and saying there was a reason behind the world. There was a logic in the world in the beginning, but that maybe wouldn't have been any more, you know, telling. In some ways, you kind of have to know a little bit of the history behind it to make sense of that, right?
And two, the word Logos would be used in other contexts as well to communicate the actual idea of a word, too, right? So if you're there is some cognitive and not cognitive, what's the word? When you talk about language, linguistic link between the word and the idea of reason, logic. I've never heard that explained.
No?
But that's very gratifying. That's good.
Good. It's not over your head? You can make sense of that? Yeah? Okay, good. So that's all for the Greek reader. The thing is that most assume that John actually was thinking about this more even from a Jewish perspective. For sure, he had the Greek audience in mind, but he really also had the Jewish perspective in mind. And to get at the Jewish way that they would read that and they would understand that was that for the Jewish person, for the Jew, there was nothing that was more powerful than the speech or the breath or the word of God. Okay, so throughout the Old Testament, the way that God is seen acting and moving and revealing himself in the world is through his speech. We see that all the time. What's an example of God moving in the world through his speech? Yeah, for sure. He's using the prophets and acting things in the world. What, even more basic, even more beginning than that?
In
the creation. Yeah, how did God create? God said with his word, let there be light. Every day God is speaking creation into being, his word. And so for the Jews, the word of God was the way that God acted in the world. It was his source of moving and being in the world. And it's not just in creation. It's all throughout Scripture. We see God speaking, God's breath. With God's breath, he parts the seas. You know, when you read through Psalms with this in your mind, you'll see all sorts of examples of the psalm writers speaking of the power of God's word, the breath of God. With his word, he breaks the cedars of Lebanon. You know, just this powerful use of God's words. So what John is saying then to his readers is that this one the prologue is introducing us to is now the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the way that God now is going to enter into and act and move in the world. And in fact, what he actually goes, he takes it even further. He says, not only they didn't know this, the Jewish audience didn't understand this and know this, but in fact, actually, this one has always been how God has worked in the world. And this one somehow has always also been God, because he said, in the beginning, the Word was with God. This Jesus, in the beginning, was the way that God was working in the world. Now, if you could step back 2,000 years into the dust of Palestine and know how important this concept of the Word was, you would get even more fully what kind of a powerful punch that John begins his trailer with, right? He's speaking to this Jewish audience and saying, Jesus, the one I am introducing you here to, the one that this gospel is about, this is now the arm of God in the world. But actually, no, this has always been the way that God has worked in the world. Does that make sense? Do you have questions about that? Jack, you look like you've got shifty eyes.
Are you going to discuss the in the beginning section?
That's the next part.
Okay.
Anybody, does that make sense, what John is saying here about the Word? Yeah? You look like you're sleepy today. No? Okay. All right. Good.
Does what you just said actually answer Tex's question in how John here used the Word?
Yeah, it probably helps to that, doesn't it? It aids to that, yeah. Of course it does. Actually, I see exactly what you're saying, Christine. Yeah, very much so. That's a big part of why the Word would be an important word to use there, right? Because if it wasn't in there, it would take away from that very Jewish understanding of the importance of the Word of God. Yeah, good thinking. That's a better answer.
In the beginning part.
Yeah, so let's go to that.
But as I was also thinking, as John's writing this, he must have. I mean, you have those moments in your life where you're like,
"This is a killer."
Yeah, like how exciting would that have been to have made that link? Wow, word, like that would have been a pretty exciting section to write when you actually see how it means so much for the Greeks and it means so much for the Jews, and what you're trying to do is communicate something really important to both.
Using this fundamental idea to introduce them to this one is Jesus.
Yeah.
The logic in the world is Jesus, and the power in the world is Jesus, and he's always has been.
And I'm explaining something in a different way, using the same word to two different groups of people, and it's going to blow both of their minds. And that's something.
And I don't know. It might not be that John was the originator of that. It could have been a very common idea that was being held in the church, an awareness that they had already come to, right? That this is who Jesus is, and John's just simply writing it down. Okay, so let's go on to this next part of it. That's not all we see in these opening verses. For the Jew reading these words, they would read these words as well, in the beginning, right? And beyond just thinking about the creative power of God in the world, what might the Jewish audience also be thinking of when they read this word?
Sorry.
What a bad example, eh? Man. What? No, sorry. I've lost my train of thought. What were we talking about? Jesus, right? Yeah. Good answer. In the beginning, what was the what the Jewish writer also be thinking of? When they
creation.
See those words. Yeah, what? Genesis
1-1.
1-1. In the beginning. What's it say there? In the beginning.
God created the heaven.
And the earth, yeah. And here John says, in the beginning was the Word, right? He uses these identical phrases. So why, when introducing the story about Jesus, do you think John wanted them thinking also about that first creation? Take your mind back to that video we watched at the end.
Because it's the beginning of the death, the week of death, the eighth day.
You're getting there, yeah.
This is not the new beginning.
Yes,
Jesus.
Yes, exactly. Because it's like John saying, I'm introducing you now to a story about the recreation of the world at the hands of Jesus. Right. If Genesis 1, in the beginning, was about the first creation, the story of the first creation, then John 1 and the story of Jesus is about that same creation's recreation. Right. It's the arrival of new light and new life into a world that Rob Bell said yesterday so well, he did that so well, into a world that had a problem with death, into a world that was descended into darkness, into a world that was barely breathing.
You said the first bit again?
Yeah.
One is the...
Well, if Genesis 1 is what I said, right? If Genesis 1 is the story about the world's creation, then John 1 and the story of Jesus is about the world's recreation at the hands of the Word of God, the hands of the power of God, right? That Word of God was there in the beginning, creating. Now we're seeing this Word of God is recreating the world, breathing new life into it. In chapter 11, we'll encounter Lazarus, the story of Lazarus. It's the climax of the first book. We'll deal with it a little bit tomorrow. And in the story, Lazarus is in a grave without breath. He is in deep darkness. There is no life, there is no light in Lazarus. But in the story, Jesus is going to come to the edge of the grave, stand at the edge of that grave, and in that moment, he's going to yell out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out!" And in that moment, life is going to fill up into this mortal person called Lazarus, and Lazarus is going to step out of the darkness of that tomb and move into the bright light of day, and it's a picture of what the whole gospel is about. It's about Jesus standing on the edge of creation saying, "Come out! Come out of your death! Come out of the death sentence and come into me where there is found life and light." That's the gospel story. John's gospel is about the re-beginning, the re-lifing, the relighting, the whatever re you want to use of a world that is dead and dark and in need of a resurrection. And of a resurrection, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And to help us see this throughout the gospel, we're going to see these themes. Actually, it was a perfect trailer to begin with because there was these themes in this trailer as well of darkness and light, of life and of death. We see these themes throughout the gospel. They're going to reappear again and again and again. Okay. So, like a good trailer, we're only into the second verse. We won't spend nearly as much time on the rest of them. But are you being drawn in?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Or you want to read more? Of course you do. You better be. And here's what we know the gospel then from this is going to be about so far. We've already been introduced in two verses. We've been given four themes that the whole gospel is going to be about. Theme number one, the gospel is going to be about introducing us to Jesus as the personal logos that stands behind the creation. There is not just a force. There is not just an energy in the world. There is a person. There is a person named Jesus who is the force standing behind all of creation. Number two is that Jesus was with God as his logos, as his mediator, right from the very beginning of time. Number three is that Jesus was not only with God, but he has also shared somehow in the very nature of God. And we're not told how, but somehow Jesus, says John, is God as well, and yet distinct from God. And the fourth thing is that Jesus, as he was with God bringing life in the beginning, has now come to bring new light and new life into a creation that has a death problem. And we've all got that in two verses. See where the eagles are soaring, right? Where the elephants are swimming, right? We're going there.